Thank you, Brother Rick and Brother Byrne. Good morning, brethren. It is very much a privilege to be before you this morning. And as Brother Rick mentioned, this is the first time I'm offering remarks at convention. So it will be a landmark or a consecration mark for me, because for 30 years, I have been nurtured at convention by the various elders who have dedicated their time and their willingness to share their understanding of our Heavenly Father and His plan with us. And it is to a large extent due to their efforts that I have grown. And now it's my turn. And I regard this opportunity with great respect and responsibility. You, and particularly the New Haven brethren, have entrusted me with 45 minutes of your consecrated time, and I pray that I will not waste your time. Rather, I pray that God will use me, and that through the words spoken, you may be encouraged and motivated to continue on and to strive even harder to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." As the program points out, Sister Vicki, Noah, Faith, and I regularly meet with the Groton New London Ecclesia, or what would be more appropriate since our recent name and charter change, the Greater New London Bible Students. That's where we call our spiritual home. And it's a fabulous place to meet and to grow. One of the special features of the Greater New London Ecclesia is its unusual wealth of young people. You realize that we have 19 children ranging in age from 4 months to 14 years old? That is truly a marvelous blessing. It allows for a wonderful environment for our children and many special benefits and opportunities for all of the Ecclesia members. Our most recent addition is Caleb Armstrong. If you haven't had a chance, please meet him. You'll recognize him. He's got red hair, bright red hair. His brother has bright red hair also. His name is Ian. Ian is a little bit older. He is 3. His features are already becoming more clear. When you look at him, you will see a likeness between him and his parents. You know his parents, Brother Sean Armstrong, the son of Brother Tim and Sister Lois Armstrong, and his mom, Sister Rebecca Larson Armstrong, the daughter of Brother Dan and Sister Linda Larson. Look again at Ian. Don't you see Sister Rebecca as a child, or even her mom? Don't you remember Sister Linda's full red hair? And his eyes. Look at Ian's eyes. I think he has his father's eyes. Look at them, and look at Brother Sean's eyes. Aren't they shaped the same? Aren't they similar in color? Don't you see that gleam? You can tell they're related. Whose eyes do you have, brethren? It is my prayer that you have your Father's eyes. Not your earthly Father's eyes, rather your Heavenly Father's eyes. When people look at you, do they see God's eyes? Can they tell that you and God are related? Someone once said, "The eyes are the window to the soul." When people look deep into your eyes, can they see deep, deep into your soul? Can they see the beauty that is inside of you? Can they see the magnificent new creature that is developing deep within you? Do they see the reflection of God in that image? And when you look out through your eyes, do you see things as your Heavenly Father sees things, as God sees them? Brethren, our title this morning is My Father's Eyes. To me, the eye is one of the most marvelous of our Lord's creation. Their value is paramount. I don't know how you would respond, but I'm quick to conclude that eyesight is the sense that I cherish the most. And pardon the pun, but let's focus on the function of the eye a little bit more closely. Let's take a deeper look at how the eye operates. The eye is a specialized sensory organ capable of light reception in an invertebrate animals able to receive visual images that are then carried to the visual center in the brain. The basic components of the simple eye are the lens and the retina, the former focusing impinging light as the image on the latter. Light-sensitive cells of the retina transmit to the brain signals of varying intensities of light on their part of the image. Sounds pretty dry and very complicated. Let's try this rendition. light comes in through an opening called the pupil. The pupil is the black circle in the center of the colored part of the eye. Just back of the pupil, there is a lens. This lens throws a picture onto the retina at the back of the eyeball. The optic nerve goes from the retina to the brain. Whenever a picture is thrown on the retina, the optic nerve carries a message to the person's brain, and they see. Well, I'm reluctant to admit it, brethren, but I had a much easier time with the second explanation, and it was still difficult. The first was from Britannica. The second was from the Golden Encyclopedia for Children. Brethren, the point that comes out boldly is that the operation of the eye is miraculously intricate. And I have to wonder who, if anyone, truly comprehends the fullness of their physiology. To the point, and I really don't mean this cynically, but I challenge anyone who would believe they fully understand the function of the eye to make one. Not a camera that records pictures, nor an electronic eye that can detect singular motions or light and dark, but an eye. An eye that repeatedly collects and sends thousands of messages to the brain. Think for a moment of the various messages being sent to the brain as I merely watch my hand turn like this. An eye that can focus on a deer a mile down the road and just as easily close in so closely as to remove a sliver from your hand. Even the most elementary study of eyes includes a discussion of two other subjects, light and vision. Light is defined as an energy which is emitted from some objects and reflected off of others. And as we learned above, it reflects onto the retina of the eye to allow us to see. It travels very fast, approximately 186,000 miles per second. And in the beginning, when God and the Logos fashioned the earth, light was the first thing to break the emptiness. Vision is defined as the faculty of sight, that which is or has been seen, the process by which light is perceived. By now, you're probably politely to yourself saying, okay, Brother Mark, enough with the science lesson, and you're absolutely right. Let's go back and take a second look at some of what has been said in light of our understanding of the scriptures. In the scriptures, we believe light represents truth. Watch what happens to some of our previous statements if we substitute truth with light, and then we paraphrase them just a bit. Truth is a reality which is emitted from some beings and reflected off others. And as was learned above, as it reflects onto the heart, it allows us to see. It is observed quickly, particularly when seen next to darkness. The scriptures teach us that God's first and last direct creation was the Logos, the Word. And God's Word is truth. And God's Word, the Logos, was the embodiment of truth. And listen carefully to this one. Vision is the process by which truth is perceived. The process by which truth is perceived. Hang on to that thought because we'll be coming back to that. Just as physical light brightens our view, dispels shadows, and allows us to see clearly the real objects before us, so does the light of truth erase the shadows of error that cloud the reality of what is before us. You're probably familiar with the term 20/20 vision. This coupling of numbers is an indicator of the quality of your eyesight. It is measured by those familiar eye charts with the different alphabetical letters or the E's going in different directions. Where the 20/20 is derived is as follows. The first number indicates at how many feet you can read what normal or most people can read at 20 feet, thus the second number. The levels in each line are smaller than those in the line above. From a distance of 20 feet, the patient reads aloud the letters that they can recognize. He reads with one eye covered, then with the other eye covered. If he can read levels of the size normal for a person 20 feet away, his vision is expressed as 20/20. If at 20 feet, he can read only the letters that the normal eye can see at 40 feet, he has 20/40 vision. Some persons have sharper eyesight than normal. A person who can see letters from 20 feet that the normal eye can see from 15 feet has 20/15 vision. What is the quality of your vision? I hope it's PK vision. In PK vision, The P stands for present. The K stands for kingdom. In other words, I hope that you can see presently what most people will be able to see in the kingdom. If your vision is PK, then you are approaching your Father's vision. So again, do we have our Father's eyes? Do we have His vision? Do we share God's vision? Frequently we say that we are ambassadors for the truth, ambassadors of the kingdom. Apostle Paul uses the term in Ephesians 6:20, and then again in 2 Corinthians 5:20, refers to those in Christ as ambassadors for Christ. Generally, we think, practically, that an ambassador is one who grew up or lived in, or at least was very familiar with, a town or a country, then represents that home country while in another. Suppose for a moment that we left the Northeast United States and relocated to the Sahara Desert. Now, the Sahara Desert is very much different than this part of the United States. While there, might we not discuss our homeland with those we meet? Might we not reminisce of the rolling hills and the rich, rich vegetation? Would we not tell the people we meet about the spectacular autumn that paints the landscape with wondrous color? Likewise, brethren, as we walk here in this world, we are ambassadors of another kingdom, strangers, visitors. Pilgrims, as hymn 117 puts it, as it words it this way, I am a pilgrim, I am a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where life's waters are ever flowing. So, brethren, what might we say about the vision our Father has shared with us? How vivid is our picture of the kingdom? How clear is the vision before us? Each time that we study, each time that we attend a meeting, each time we meet with brethren, we should add paint stroke to paint stroke, filling in detail by detail our view of the kingdom. Sister Karen Getchell will recognize this quickly because she painted it. Until our vision of God's plan is very clear, until our vision is very sharp, complete, and detailed, until our vision approaches that of our Heavenly Father. God gave us a glimpse of His vision in Genesis when He said that He expected man to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. This vision was reiterated by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35, 5 through 10. It said, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. It was depicted yet again by John the Revelator in chapter 21, 4 of Revelations, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Around 518 BC, the prophet Habakkuk emphasized the value of having a vision when he wrote that the Lord had spoken to him and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. That's Habakkuk 2:2. Now, 2,500 years later, our society is discovering the value of visioning. There is probably not a school system or major business around that does not have a vision statement, or they may call it a mission statement. People have recognized the value of having a clearly defined direction, a goal, a vision of where they are going, where they want to be. King Solomon emphasized it this way in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Perish here, as was well brought out in a radio program not too long ago, is best translated as unrestrained, unfettered, directionless, or causeless. So we might paraphrase, where there is no vision, the people are directionless. Here's a rather timely example of a vision in action, considering how much press we've had lately of the shuttle mission. In May of 1961, President John F. Kennedy declared that we will put a man on the moon and bring him back in this decade. Initially, many scientists, politicians, and media pundits considered it impossible. Gradually, however, discussions moved from it can't be done to what has to be done to make it a reality. Different groups working on the overall technical design of the Apollo project began to combine the best of their approaches to produce better solutions. Previously, opposing corporate teams worked collaboratively on technical breakthroughs. Long-standing critics of space exploration began to contribute ideas. Doubts, fears, and perceived limitations were transformed into a collective commitment. Diverse groups with dissimilar, even conflicting interests found a common ground on which to build alliances focused on the possibility. Thousands of processes came together, new technologies emerged, former assumptions fell by the wayside, and in 1969, a man walked on the moon. Let me share with you what modern visionaries say a vision is and what it can do. A vision is a compelling image of the preferred future that sets out a group's or organization's highest aspirations in clear, powerful, confident language. Another visionary once said, "This one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling." A vision's importance lies in what it does, its power to motivate and align efforts. Visions motivate high achievement because when people are really committed to a vision, they will stretch themselves, their organizations, to make it happen. They create a big picture of where we are going that makes day-to-day activity more meaningful. For our affliction, which is but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let me give you five characteristics of powerful visions. In order for a vision to be a force in people's heart, it must, one, be legitimate. A vision can never be imposed on an individual or group to have emotional power. To have emotional power, a vision must be inwardly accepted as fully legitimate. This legitimacy can come from different sources, such as high regard for the leader or a belief that the vision is a true expression of one's values. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Two, they must be shared. A vision only works when it's shared. Vision works by posing a collective challenge, aligning people's efforts so that they self-organize without needing to be controlled, and generating a group spirit in which people acknowledge and appreciate each other's contributions in moving toward the vision. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, and provoke one another to love and good works. Number three. The vision must express people's highest aspiration for what they want to create in the world. Vision must reach beyond the group or organization itself to articulate what people's work together can create in the world, what valuable contributions they can make to society. Number four, the vision must stretch beyond the limits of current reality. Challenges that are easy to meet never elicit the best efforts of a group. Visions that command attention, like going to the moon or obtaining divine nature, always push against the limits of what people have assumed to be possible. They are bold enough to make people ask themselves, is this realistic? Once the inner answer is yes, the vision's very boldness becomes a major source of its power. Because the vision articulates a daring adventure with important outcomes, it gives people who participate in it a sense of adventure and significance. It provides opportunities for heroic activities in which people can make important contributions and surpass what they thought were their personal limits. Five, conceivably, the vision must be achievable within a specific time frame. Even though a powerful vision must push at the boundaries of change, the people who share it must in fact believe that they can eventually make it happen. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A vision is the bullseye at which the archer aims his arrow, or the marksman fires his rifle. You know, I took Latin for 3 years, and my Latin teacher would be very disappointed at how much I remember. But the Latin word for view or to see is specare. That Latin word has given to the English language a root from which we, by the addition of various prefixes, have created a myriad of words regarding vision. One of these words is perspective. Per is the prefix for through. Specare is the root to look. So our word perspective means to look through. It is defined many ways in the dictionary. It is the effect of distance on the appearance of objects. A view of things or facts in which they are in the right relationships. It's a mental view or outlook or prospect. With our Father's eyes, we see things from a beautiful perspective. Come, all ye saints, to Pisgah's mountain. Come view our home beyond the tide. And close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart. And benevolence marks every act. Their sickness shall be no more. Not an ache nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Here are three reasons why God's perspective is so important in our spiritual lives. Here is a picture of the kingdom. One picture, one snapshot. You've heard the statement, you can't see the forest for the trees. It infers that sometimes we have difficulty seeing the whole picture because we are too close to the situation. And sometimes the portion we're looking at may be pretty grim. For instance, if I walked up to this picture of the kingdom and I just looked right there, I'd say, ooh, the kingdom looks like a wolf. It looks pretty scary. Or if I looked very close up right there, I'd say, oh, the picture of the kingdom is not a pleasant looking place. Or if I came over here and I said, oh, if I looked just at this time and I said, oh, the end of the time, it's a horrible place. Or back here where there's a devastating flood. But brother, that perspective is from back here. He views the whole kingdom picture, and the whole plan. That's the type of vision we desire. How we obtain that perspective brings us to the next point. I'm sure at one time or another, each of you have seen at least part of a football game on TV. You have the players on the field, and you have that coach walking, pacing up and down along the sidelines. And the coach is generally wearing a headset. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to somebody high up in the press box. What the person is doing up in that press box is seeing the big picture of what's going on down on the playing field. The coach, from their perspective down on the ground, can't always see all the details of the game. So that communication gives him a different or her different perspective. In Ephesians 6, we read about the armor of God, and generally we're quick to say there are five pieces: the girdle, the breastplate, the sandals, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. But there's a seventh. It says, in praying always. That's how we obtain God's perspective. We keep in touch with him. The last example deals with an example of God's perspective as it applies to our understanding of his plan and how we handle that understanding with our brethren. It's a story of six blind men and the elephant. In the faraway land of India lived six blind men. One day they decided they would like to learn about the elephant, so they went out to find one. When they found an elephant, the first man grabbed the squirming trunk in his hand. The elephant is just like a snake, he announced. The second reached up and touched the ear. "Don't be silly," he said. "Even a blind man can tell the elephant is just like a fan." "How ridiculous you both are," said the third man as he leaned against the animal's broadside. "The elephant is exactly like a wall." The fourth blind man grabbed hold of the elephant's swinging tail. "It's obvious the elephant is like a rope," he said. "No, no, no," said the fifth man as he touched the elephant's sturdy leg. "The elephant is exactly like a tree." The sixth man reached up and felt the elephant's sharp tusk. "You are all wrong," he said. "The elephant is just like a spear." Although each blind man was partly right, all of them were wrong. They did not know that they needed to put all their discoveries together to find out what the elephant was really like. And so the six blind men argued loud and long as the elephant quietly walked away. Brethren, let's take just a few more moments and center in a little more on this Latin word, specere. We're going to pick up the pace for the next couple of minutes as I consider seven words that pertain to vision. We're going to move through these rather quickly. Let's begin, as we should, with respect. Re is the prefix for back, spec, to look or see. To regard, this is a definition, to regard, or thus to recognize, esteem, honor for what somebody has done. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear or reverence or respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." I wonder if the Hebrews in the wilderness had looked back or regarded or respected the wonders God had performed on their behalf if they might have entered the promised land 40 years earlier. Word 2, inspect. In means upon, spect, to look upon, or to look over carefully. We must look over the scriptures carefully. We must inspect the scriptures. Although inspect is not found in the King James scriptures, a synonym is found in Acts 17:11. These, those of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word which with all readiness of mind and searched or inspected the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Word number 3, introspect. To look into, to look within. The Christian looks within himself to improve their character. The Christian looks introspectively to improve themselves. Matthew 7:1-4 says, "And why beholdest the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thy own eye?" Circumspect, circum around, to look around or be watchful on all sides. A Christian must look around or be watchful for temptation always. A Christian must walk circumspect, or as Exodus 23:13 says, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." 5, retrospect. Again, a looking back, but this time to look back and survey past times. This is one of those areas in which the Christian has need to exercise balance. On one side, the Christian needs to look back and survey past time to learn from past mistakes so that they can be avoided in the future. On the other hand, the Apostle tells us in Philippians 3:13 to put the things in the past behind us and to press on toward the prize. Number 6, spectrum. Spectrum is actually a variation from that Latin word. This time it means appearance. Spectrum is defined as the band of colors formed when a beam of white light is broken up by being passed through a prism or by some other means. If we share God's vision, we will see the beauty of the entire spectrum, the whole picture, the whole story, the whole plan, with all of its color, the blues of faith, the reds of sacrifice, and the yellow and gold of overcoming. Lastly, spectacle. Again, a variation meaning to watch. A spectacle is a thing to be looked at, a sight, a public show or display. And 1 Corinthians 4:9 tells us, "For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." Brethren, I hope we are not merely spectators in God's glory. That's another one. in God's plan. For we know what God has in store is spectacular. As we opened, I referred to the statement, the eyes are the window to the soul. I'd like to return to that notion for a few moments. Let's consider the eyes as the window to our inner being. It kind of gives a dual function to the eyes. Now, not only do the eyes collect information for us, but they also allow others to collect information about us. You've heard of body language. That's what your body, your facial expressions, your posture, your eyes are saying when you are speaking no words, and which speak much louder than your eyes. Those who can remember or look back to childhood, those who have children, you remember when they're telling you a story that's not quite accurate, where's the first place that you can detect it? One Christian virtue that we don't hear too frequently about, yet I believe is very important and that I believe is quickly detected in the eyes, is approachableness. Somewhere in your life, you might have met someone who just was not terribly approachable. Maybe it was a school principal, or a librarian, or a clerk at Motor Vehicle. You had what you thought was a fairly simple and reasonable question, yet when you approached, you were reduced to mush, nervous, anxious, self-conscious. Do you think you will feel this way when you meet Jesus? Does a bride feel that way with her groom? Do you think you'll feel that way when you go before God? Does a child feel that way with his or her father? Do you think people feel that way when they approach you? Do you think Jesus had his father's eyes? I think so. John 14, 8 and 9 gives us some evidence when the Lord said to Philip, Lord, Philip said to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? When we think of our Lord, our elder brother, Jesus, each of us probably conjure up a somewhat different image. I grew up with a fairly familiar portrait with Jesus with long, wavy, sandy hair and a beard. So still today, when I think of Jesus, I think of him with many of the features expressed in that picture. However you view or picture our Savior, think of his face before you. When you look into his eyes, is it not as though you're peering into the very eyes of God? Don't you see, don't you feel endless peace, limitless love, sincere forgiveness, complete understanding? Brethren, are these the eyes we see looking back at us when we are looking in the mirror? Or sometimes are they cold? Or are they indifferent? Or maybe the view in the mirror is a furrowed forehead, weighted and wrinkled with care and worry. So, brethren, what happens if our eyesight is not all that it could be or should be? What if it's blurry? Well, for a young babe, this is understandable. When babies are born, their eyesight is very poor. When we were babes in Christ, our vision may have been poor. Yet as we mature, that vision becomes clearer and clearer. But we may need eye care. There are a number of disorders that plague our natural eyesight. And unfortunately, there are many who are troubled from some kind of poor eyesight. Two of the more common are the myopia and the hyperopia. Myopia and hyperopia, or nearsightedness and farsightedness. When one is nearsighted, they are capable of seeing things up close. They are capable of sight near to them. These are the people who actually take their glasses off to read or see something in front of them. When one is farsighted, they are capable of seeing images off in the distance, things far away, but have difficulty with things near to them. These are the people who must put their glasses on to read. A parallel situation might exist with Christians. There may be some who find it very easy to study, to comprehend, and to remember details of prophecy in the scriptures. They seem to have clear vision of those things afar off. But when it comes to the details of those things up close, the issues of even their own character or the needs of those around them, around us, they may not see with the same clarity. On the same token, we may be those who are extremely clear, have clear insight to the issues of character, but may struggle to see the Lord's prophecies. Healthy vision is to see both the near and the far. Or what if you suffer from poor night vision, not being able to distinguish images because of all the darkness or shadows about you? Or what if there are blind spots or patches that occlude certain areas of our vision? Or worse yet, a cataract that attempts to totally cover your vision. In Revelation chapter 3, the angel instructs and counsels those of Laodicea to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they may see. What is this eye salve, and where can we obtain it? It is an oil-based or spirit-based balm. It is, as the pastor describes it, the eye salve of meekness, of consecration, of submission to the divine will. It is the spirit of humility and teachableness, the Holy Spirit that helps us to see and understand. The pastor writes, the eye salve must be bought by the individual who desires it. It cannot be bought for one another, even as we cannot have experiences for one another. The cost of eye salve is the spirit of self-sacrifice, the willingness to make a full consecration of ourselves to the Lord. Our Lord expresses the matter thus, saying, he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, he shall know of my doctrine. And also, and lastly, concerning eye care, I believe that at this time in this day, we all need eyeglasses, spectacles, an instrument to help clear up our vision. The scriptures are those eyeglasses. We must put all of our views through the Lord's word. If our vision has passed through the lens of the scriptures, we can trust that our eyesight has been properly corrected. The Hebrews were clearly instructed to have no other gods before Jehovah. In Proverbs 3:3-4, it says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And in Habakkuk 2:2-3, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Brethren, God is not physical. His eyes are not this shape or that. His eyes are not blue, brown, or hazel. But they do have a vision. Share that vision. If you can't see, get up higher and get more light. Sharpen it in your mind and make it clear through prayer. Pray without ceasing. Study to show thyself approved, and through fellowship, forsaking not the gathering of yourself. Keep it, this vision, squarely in front of you, and remind yourself of it frequently. It will keep you focused and directed toward what is really important. Stretch your capabilities as you progress towards its reality. And in that way, our prayer is that each of us will be remembered as having our Father's eyes. We pray that God will bless this effort.